The last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As we are continuing our way through this letter, the Lord has much to teach us in it, and we're grateful to be able to spend time in it together on these Sundays. And so today we'll be in chapter 3, we'll be looking at the next two churches together, and so two churches will be our focus today, the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia. And so as we turn our attention to that passage this morning, I want to read Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 13. Jesus says, and John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, a people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would give us understanding of it, that we may be strengthened as your followers. To your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the book of Revelation, as we know, is a letter that calls the church to persevere, considering the victory we have in Jesus. And it was the first Sunday, I read a quote from Dennis Johnson, who said, "The point of Revelation, the purpose of Revelation, is to fortify Jesus' followers in steadfast hope and holy living." That's what it does. This is the point of the book. It's not some code book to try to read with the newspaper and figure out what's going on over in the Middle East and how that matches Revelation. If that's how you read the book, you're misreading it. The point of it is to call us to present faithfulness in light of the future victory we have through Jesus. And that's what it's urging all the way through as we read it. It tells us where we as God's people are heading. In fact, if you jump and look in Revelation chapter 21, we read, there's a little snapshot of what we will have, where John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That's where we're going. That's where we're heading. That's what Jesus has secured for us as his people, as we walk together in faith, looking forward to that day. However, the issue that we face is that we're not there yet. This is not the New Jerusalem, just in case you were wondering. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. We're not yet home. And what Revelation does is it keeps us pointed in the right direction, grounded and confident in the victory that's ours through Jesus. Today we're going to look at a specific messages Jesus sent to two churches in the first century. These were real churches with real struggles, with a real message to encourage them in their own faith. And while each letter had a specific church in view, we know that each one of them was to be read by all the churches because of what it says at the end of each message there, as we see today. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so we read these letters to be strengthened and encouraged in that hope. As we look at the fifth and sixth churches today, the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia, we know that throughout these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus sends these messages to the churches, that Jesus has often commended them for things that they've done well. He's rebuked them for things that they are failing in miserably at some points. He's warned them. He's promised them. But what we also find throughout these messages to the churches is that Jesus exhorts them. He commands them and he calls them to present obedience and faithfulness in spite of all that's going on in and around them. In fact, we see that today as he calls the church to action. In the church at Sardis, Jesus commands that church to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember what they'd received, to keep it and repent. There's five commands that they're given. The church at Philadelphia, he simply calls them to hold fast. They're not rebuked, they are merely commended. They're just simply commended for their faithfulness. The point I'm saying here is that I'm trying to draw attention to all of these exhortations and commands that we find throughout. The reason they're important is because the church is not immune to struggling. The church is not immune to falling prey to false teachers. The church is not immune to indwelling sin. The church is not immune to persecution and tribulation. And so Jesus instructs these churches. And we know there's seven, and seven is a significant number throughout the scripture and book of Revelation in particular, as it stands as a universal representation even of the entirety of the church, which makes them just as relevant for us today. Five out of these seven churches had some significant issues. They were struggling with false teaching, various forms of immorality. They lacked love for each other and their surrounding communities. They were dealing with persecution. They had a whole spectrum of problems and challenges and difficulties that they were dealing with. The two churches we have in view today show us quite a spectrum, quite a contrast, really, of the various experiences and realities that were true even in this day. The church at Sardis was a church that had a reputation of being alive but was dead, and Jesus calls them to wake up. The church at Philadelphia was a church that was weak but faithful, and he calls them to hold fast. Sardis is given this strong rebuke and commanded to turn things around while there was time, while Philadelphia is only commended in its faithfulness and encouraged to stay the course. But it's important that we see that when Jesus commands us, he doesn't just give us commands to do things. We could focus in on these commands today and explain what these commands look like in faithfulness, and we could certainly do that. But I want us to kind of step back from those commands this morning, because not only do we see that Jesus gives the church exhortation and commands, he encourages them to be faithful to those commands. And that's something I think that's helpful. He doesn't merely give commands. He gives encouragements to obey them. He motivates and encourages his people to hold fast and remain faithful. He gives them reason why, and he gives them help in the following of his call to faithfulness. So he motivates his people to hold fast and remain faithful. So as we consider these two churches this morning, I want us to see four motivations that help us as the church to either wake up and hold fast to what Christ is calling us to be. Four motivations to present perseverance. Four motivations to present faithfulness in light of the victory that's ours in Jesus. Motivation number one is this. Jesus warns us. He warns his church. The church in Sardis was in a city. It was an ancient and very wealthy city. The city there was known for its military stronghold due to several high cliffs that would have been around the ancient city there, and it helped protect the city. In fact, oftentimes it made the city very difficult to defeat. It was a challenge because of these cliffs and because of the military stronghold that was there. And so it was a hard city to defeat if you were trying to attack it. It did fall, though, to Persia and later to Rome. And it's interesting how this city fell. It actually, both times fell in the same way. When Persia attacked the city, they sent a soldier to scale one of the walls there in Sardis, scaled the wall, a section of the wall that was being unguarded. That soldier then made his way to the gate, opened the gates up so the military could come in, and in 14 days or so, the city fell to Persia. It happened again 300 years later, except this time Rome came through and did the very same thing. So this phrase, capturing Sardis, became a saying associated with achieving the impossible. So it was seen as an impossible feat to defeat this city, but it did fall. It fell because of these unguarded walls. And so as Jesus writes to this church, he's writing to the church in Sardis that was now under Roman control, and he writes to encourage them in the midst of their ongoing sufferings and struggles. He introduces himself here in the church as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which indicates his limitless and all-knowing presence. That's the striking thing about these letters, isn't it? Jesus, time after time after time again, says, I know your works. I know where you live. I know your tribulation. I know your works, good or bad. The thing that we find throughout these letters is this, is that Jesus knows his church. He knows his church. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows the ugly. And he addresses the church at Sardis here in his opening, saying, I know your works. You have a reputation, or literally a name of being alive, but you are dead. You see, the main problem in Sardis was that they were not living up to their name. Their reputation was that they were alive and well. But the assessment of Jesus for them was that they were actually dead. They had grown sleepy in their commitment to Christ. We see that throughout that letter. He says, you're actually dead. And then he calls them to wake up and strengthen what remains. I don't know if you about you, but especially on trips, you ever get sleepy when you're driving? That's a frustrating thing, isn't it? It's dangerous. If you don't do anything about it, you can put yourself and those in the car with you or the cars around you at great risk. And so when I get sleepy, we can try to do a number of things, and that could either be rolling down the window, turning up the radio, trying to have conversation in the car, or stop at Starbucks, right? You got to do something. The point is that when you get sleepy, you have to take action if you're going to stay awake and not put others and yourself in danger. Well, that's really what Jesus is calling this church to do. He's calling them to wake up from their spiritual drowsiness. He's saying, you have this reputation of being alive, but you're spiritually not alive. You're presenting yourself as spiritually dead. Like, the truth about you internally is that you are not walking with me. You are presenting yourself externally as that, which may give you a good reputation, but internally you are dead. You have grown sleepy. You see, the problem with the church in Sardis is that they had become like the city. Just like the lack of vigilance that had led to the city's walls being scaled by an unguarded section, the church lacked a spiritual vigilance that put it in grave danger. It was a church that was visibly active. They were doing things. They were present. They had a good reputation, but likely had accommodated themselves to the pagan culture around them that led them to the brink of spiritual death. The point Jesus is making here in reference to this church, he's pointing out that a lack of spiritual vigilance in a secular context is fertile ground for apostasy and failure. I think that is certainly a warning that remains. As I think about this example that Jesus presents here, example of the church at Sardis, there's many ways that we can draw application from this. One such application is this: churches can die. Like, that happens. Churches are closing their doors every week throughout this nation, throughout the world. Churches can die. A church can present itself as being alive, but ultimately can be dead. It's interesting that we read the Bible in the scripture. Jesus promises to build his church, but that doesn't mean individual churches can't grow weak, ineffective, and even die. Even busy churches can die. Just because we have a full calendar, just because a church has a lot of activity, doesn't mean that it has spiritual health or spiritual vitality. And Jesus can see through it all. Another point, just to recognize very similarly, is that religious activity doesn't indicate that there's spiritual life. You can, as a Christian, as an individual, you can be born into a Christian family. You can attend church on the regular. You can be active in the church. You can bring shoeboxes to the church and still yield very little to no fruit, proving in the end that you have no spiritual life. And here's the key. Jesus knows what is true of you. He knows the truth. He knows whether or not you are truly alive or just merely present yourself as such. He knows that is true of the church. We can have a good reputation in the community as a church. We can be active. We can be doing lots of different things in the community and in our own building even, and yet still be weak, ineffective, sleepy, even dead. You'll note that the word name runs kind of like a thread, really, throughout this passage, even into the next church as well. And in the ancient world, the word name would often speak of the essence of someone, the chief characteristic of someone. And so your name was really associated with your reputation, and that's exactly what we see here as Jesus says, you have the reputation. That word reputation literally is name. You have the name of being alive, but you are dead. And then later on, we see Jesus continues to pick up on this same word. They had a name for being alive, but they were dead. There were a few names in Sardis that remained faithful. And then Jesus says later on of the faithful that their name would not be blotted out of the book of life if they remained faithful to him. And so if name represents our identity as those who bear the name of Christ, then the question is simple, isn't it? What kind of name are we bearing in the world today? What kind of name do you bear as an individual follower of Jesus? What kind of name do we as a church bear as a community of confessing believers together? Brothers and sisters, as we think about the name that we give, the reputation that we have, is it a reputation of being alive but we're really dead, or is it a reputation? Does our reputation of what we present match with what Jesus truly sees? Jesus knows us, and the question is, does his knowledge of us match that of what others know of us? You see, he warns the church. He warns the church not to continue in a way that represents themselves well to the world when they're really dead. And he says to them, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, if you continue in this state, if you continue on showing yourself as a good reputation, but really being dead, being lethargic to the truth of the gospel, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Just a minute ago, I said that churches often die, and oftentimes when those churches die, Jesus is locking the door to those churches as he continues to build his church. So he warns us. Part of this call to wake up, to keep, to remember, to repent, even to hold fast, part of this is, part of the motivation in that is the warning that comes along with it if we don't. So Jesus warns his church. Number two, we see that second motivation here is that he affirms his church. Same church, Church of Sardis, you look at verse 4. Not only does Jesus see the bad, he sees the good, doesn't he? There was a majority in the church at Sardis that needed to wake up, but there were some, Jesus says, that had not soiled their garments. Of these faithful, Jesus says, they will walk with me in white, they will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father. Throughout these letters, Jesus holds out the promise that we as God's people will receive as we remain faithful to him to the end. And for those who patiently endure, you see all these references speaking to the same thing. That the call of Revelation is a call to conquer, which is really a call not to conquer by force, but a call to persevere, to stay true to Jesus. And so for those who conquer, those who persevere, those who keep the faith, those who hold fast, there's all these promises that Jesus gives us. And here we see several. We're clothed in white. White is a color of purity and holiness and points to the fact that these faithful ones would be presented before the Father and declared pure, blameless, not guilty. And that is certainly something to rejoice in. Also, we see that their names would never be blotted out of the book of life. We know that in several places in the Bible that there's this reference to the redeemed having their names written in heaven. That your name, if you're a Christian, your name is written in a book in heaven. And the promise is that for those who conquer, those who persevere, that name remains secure. And Jesus says of the faithful that your name will never be blotted out. It's interesting, Jesus even says in Luke chapter 10, I believe it is, verse 20, that we should rejoice in the fact that our names are written in heaven. And that's certainly a great blessing, a great encouragement to know that he sees us and that he promises us. He also promises to confess us before his Father. Verse 5, he says, I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It's definitely an allusion, isn't it, to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. I can't think of anything worse than being denied before the Father in heaven by Jesus. And Jesus says, but to those who are faithful, the conquerors, those who persevere, those who patiently endure, your name is secure in heaven, and I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. You see, that promise is true for us, isn't it? There are dead and dying churches all over the world, even in our own community. Churches with the reputation of being alive, but in fact, they are spiritually dead. Their garments are soiled, they're stained. But for the faithful, those who keep their garments free from stain, these have a sure destination. Jesus sees and honors the faithfulness of his people, and just as he will judge the spiritually dead, he will award those who are truly alive. So, friends, rejoice that Jesus does that. Rejoice that Jesus has promised that. Rejoice in the fact that as God's people, our names are written in heaven, and he calls us and he clothes us in pure garments. And we should rejoice in that truth, knowing that he will confess us before his Father. So not only does he warn, he affirms. And you see that not only in this church, you see it in others. But a third motivation that we see is Jesus authorizes. We move on to the church at Philadelphia, and Philadelphia was a city situated really in a fertile region known for its excellent vineyards. But like so many cities in that area, it often suffered from frequent earthquakes. In fact, in AD 17, both Philadelphia and Sardis was all but destroyed because of an earthquake. As such, the Emperor Tiberius had given Philadelphia in particular, this city, a 5-year relief from taxes while it recovered from that earthquake. Later on in AD 92, Roman leader Domitian ordered all the vineyards to be destroyed so that the production of corn could ensue because of a food shortage, a problem that they were having with food. And so it's in that context of both natural, political, and economic challenge that we have this church, the church at Philadelphia, it says. I know you have but little power. As a Cowboys fan, I read that about, and I thought that was the Philadelphia Eagles' little power. But it's not true. It's about this church. You have this church that's weak, that has little power, but one that had kept Christ's word. And they're commended. It's interesting, Jesus' self-introduction here states, there he says to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Jesus here is referenced to having a set of keys. What is this key, of David? Well, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 22, you see the reference that Jesus is making here. And again, just to remind you that there are so many Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation that if you've really got to keep that thread there. And here's one of them. There in the book of Isaiah in chapter 22, verse 20 and following, we see a man by the name of Eliakim. He was the really kind of a manager of sorts under the kind of kept the responsibility to the household of King Hezekiah. He was a steward of sorts who had received royal emblems of authority, we're told there in Isaiah. He had a robe, a sash, and a key of David's dynasty, we're told there in Isaiah. He was given authority, in essence, to grant access to the king and to the king's palace. That was his responsibility. And so you see the contrast here as Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the key of David. The same key, if you will, that's referenced back in Isaiah chapter 22. And the contrast is this, whereas Eliakim had the key to grant access into the king's palace, Jesus is saying he has the key who can grant authority to grant access into the kingdom of God. And really, Eliakim then kind of serves as this figure, this shadow of Christ that's pointing forward to the one who has the keys and who has ultimate authority for the true and the eternal kingdom. So back in chapter 1 of Revelation, we're told that Jesus has another set of keys. In chapter 1, verse 18, he has the keys to death and Hades, we're told. So in other words, Jesus has the keys. Authority to place people both under the rightful judgment of God and to grant them access into the kingdom of God. And what we find here in this self-introduction is Jesus affirming and clarifying even that he is the one who has the authority to grant people access into the kingdom and to shut them out of the kingdom. We're told when Jesus opens this door that no one can shut it. And when he closes it, no one can open it. He tells the church at Philadelphia that he has set before them an open door. Verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. It's important that we understand this in the context of Philadelphia. This opening and shutting of the door must be seen in that context. This church at Philadelphia was a predominantly Gentile congregation, just like most of the other churches. And what they were often coming up against were ethnic Jews who had rejected the Messiah were often contributing to their persecution. So the irony here is that while these ethnic Jews were shut out due to their own rejection of the Messiah, it's these Gentiles that the kingdom was open to, and they were welcomed in. Again, the point here is this, that Jesus alone has the sovereign authority to open and shut the door for people to enter into the kingdom of God. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Christ, you're not walking with Christ, one, we're glad you're here, and we hope that you keep coming back, and we're thankful to get to know you. And what we would have to tell you is this, is that if you want to know God, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, that you have to go through the access that gets you there, and the access is through Jesus. He has the keys to the kingdom. And so if you want in the kingdom of God, you've got to go through Jesus. And John tells us, not only does Jesus have the keys to the door, to open that door, he is the door. Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so, friend, if you are here and you're not trusting in Christ, and you know that you need your sins forgiven, you know that you are at odds with God, and yet there is a desire in you now to be in that kingdom, then the way into that kingdom is by putting your trust and hope in Christ. By turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus, because he has the keys to the door and he himself is the door. Trust in him. Fellow Christians, this should give us much peace and confidence in who we are. That Jesus has opened the door into his kingdom and that he has called us to himself to come into that door, into that kingdom. And one of the things that we are, I think, even reminded of this morning as we think about that open door is that door, that access into the kingdom is through Jesus. And that is the message that this world desperately needs to hear. And so part of our responsibility and our stewardship as the church is to make sure that the unbelieving world is able to hear and to know how they can have access into the kingdom of God. That should give us confidence as well. We must point people to where they can find access to the kingdom, and that access is found only in Jesus. He has the keys, he is the door. We are called to be stewards of that message to our community, to the nation, and to the world. And we can have confidence in that mission because, listen, it's not up to you or me or the church to open and close the door for people into the kingdom. That's Jesus' job, and our job is just merely to be the messengers of that reality. We're to go tell the world, there's the door, there's the key, that's how you can get entrance into the kingdom. Please join us. And Jesus has the authority to open and close that door whenever and wherever he desires. So we see this encouragement. He authorizes. That is encouragement that should help us as God's people in our own motivation. The fact that Jesus has opened the door for us to come in and to enjoy the privileges of the kingdom is a motivation for us to follow him in faithfulness. Fourth and final motivation is this. He loves. He loves. Jesus doesn't have a rebuke for the church at Philadelphia. You can read that just very similarly to the church in Smyrna. The church at Philadelphia is the only other church where Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't rebuke them for something they're doing wrong. He only commends them. He recognizes the context and where they are, and he commends them and encourages them to keep on. Verse 8, again, he says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. In verse 11, he says, hold fast then to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And it's right in the middle of those two verses, verse 8 and verse 11, that Jesus speaks about those who persecuted these believers and how they will learn, we're told, of his love for them. Verse 9, he says, they will learn that I have loved you. Now, several ways that we see here in this passage that Jesus demonstrates his love for his people. First example is this. They have a promised vindication. Verse 9. Behold, Jesus says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Similar again to the situation in Smyrna and likely other cities, Philadelphia had a local, pretty strong local Jewish community. And oftentimes it was these Jewish communities that didn't think highly of the Christians. They would kind of point Rome the Christians' way, if you will, and say, you know, they're the ones that deserve the trouble. And there's this kind of gentleman's agreement, if you will, between the Jewish population and Rome for a season. And the Jews were more than happy oftentimes to throw the believing church under the bus in that day and time. In fact, Jesus here refers to these ethnic Jews in this context as a synagogue of Satan. It reminds us that Jesus is identifying his people not by ethnic heritage, but by relationship to him in faith. And that was true of both Jew and Gentile. That was a point that he's made throughout. That's a point that the New Testament makes, is that the church, the believing church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, is good for all, right? It's open to everyone, both Jew and Gentile. But it was oftentimes in the New Testament days that it was the Jewish community that was kind of holding out against that, rejecting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus and others were coming along and saying, listen, I have a plan, and I have a plan to redeem. And for a long time, it's going to be a heavily Gentile response. We're reminded about this in a couple of passages. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul there is talking about the true people of God. And he says in chapter 9, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, this is an important, somewhat edgy point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying, in essence, he's saying here that the ethnic Jews in Philadelphia are not the true people of God. He said, you're a synagogue of Satan. But the church, those who believed in Jesus, that's who the true people of God, the true Israel is, the church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And the promise that he makes here is that he would vindicate his people, a people that had been rejected and persecuted, even going as far to say that these who belong to the synagogue of Satan would one day bow down before them and recognize the fact that Jesus loves them. Some strong language, isn't it? But it's an encouragement here for us as we think through this, is that salvation, we're reminded here, is that salvation doesn't come through ethnic heritage. It's open for Jews and Gentiles, but only for those who put their faith in Jesus. And we're reminded here is that Jesus will have the final word, not our enemies. We're also reminded that anyone who would disparage the people of God are doing the works of Satan. Jesus as a Jew, Paul as a Jew, both criticize those who would do the works of Satan, regardless of ethnic heritage. And he calls them to account for it. Anyone that would disparage God's people, they're doing the works of Satan. So we're reminded here to stand firm in who you are, knowing that in Christ we have been loved, and he will vindicate his people. Number two, second expression of the love of Jesus that we see here is a promised protection. Jesus makes the church at Philadelphia a promise. You see it in verse 10. He says that he will keep them from the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole world. Because you've kept my word, he says, I'm going to keep you. I'm going to hold you. Because you've kept faithful to me, because you've kept word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the big question is, and there's many volumes of books written about this, is what is this hour of trial? Well, there's a lot of really strong opinion about this. Some think it is a reference to a future, quote, great tribulation, and see this as a reference to the church being snatched up beforehand. But that would be very odd to tell one church in Asia Minor in this day that they would be protected from an event that none of them would ever see. And so I don't think it would be that. And not only that, I just don't think that we see a promise in the Bible along those lines. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 17, verse 15, he's praying this high priestly prayer. He's praying for his people. He says this, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That same language of keeping is the same language we see here of keeping this promise made to this church. And if it was a promise being made of some snatching up, why was this promise not also made to these other churches? Churches that he said are enduring tribulation and some would even die in it. Think back to the church at Smyrna as an example. Others see this hour of trial as a pending trial that would have been certainly relevant for the known world in that day and time. Temporal judgments on the unbelieving world, or maybe even just the reference to the hour of trial as this time of tribulation between the first and second comings of Christ. And Jesus said it's a trial that's coming on the whole world, specifically to test those who dwell on the earth. This phrase earth dweller, those who dwell on the earth, is always, most always, a reference to God's enemies and unbelievers. And so this hour of trial, it seems, is coming upon the world to bring judgment upon the unbelieving world. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep my people safe through that time of tribulation. Whatever it is, and I just tell you, I don't know what the hour of trial is. I think it's just a general reference, probably to tribulation, but had some point of heightened tribulation for the church at Philadelphia in that day. But whatever it is, the promise made to Philadelphia, as well as to the church in any age for that matter, is that Jesus is faithful to preserve his people to the end. It's Robert Mouse that said this. He said, the hour of trial is directed toward the entire non-Christian world, but the Christian will be kept from it, not by some previous appearance of Christ to remove the church bodily from the world, but by the spiritual protection he provides against the spiritual forces of evil. So, Jesus encourages his church to endure hardship, resting in the fact that he will protect them spiritually from whatever hour of trial they may face as God brings both temporal and eternal judgment upon the unbelieving world. Indeed, he says this, he says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. This could be a reference to the second coming, and as such a general encouragement to hold fast, but it could also be seen as a promise for Jesus to come to the church at Philadelphia to provide this aid for his people during the hour of trial. Either way, the point is this. The church has nothing to fear. The church has nothing to fear because Jesus has promised to protect it and to keep it and to even see it through times of persecution and tribulation, but to keep it firm and safe to the end. Which leads me to the last point. Jesus expresses his love by a promised security. Promised security. He finishes the letter with a look to eternity. He says, verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have. There's the command. There's the exhortation. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him look a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus says here of the faithful, of those who persevere, of those who overcome, that they will be made a pillar and given a new name. Isn't that interesting? The church back in Sardis was trying to make a name for itself. Representing, kind of presenting itself as a phony, as a fake. And Jesus says, those who are faithful to me, I will name them. I will grant them their reputation. I will call them by name. Their name will be secure in my book. I will give them a new name. And I will name them by the city of the New Jerusalem. And they will be mine forever. It's important to keep in mind the context. These believers lived in a city that was always unstable due to frequent earthquakes. A city that had at one time been destroyed, and even a city that was temporarily named at time in one of its rebuilding moments, the new city of Caesar. But Jesus says of them that they will be like a pillar in the temple, firm, stable, secure. Quite the contrast to their present experience. He also says that they will be renamed, the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. They will be part of this eternal city called the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And it's in light of the security that they are promised here that his people find stability and hope and protection in what God has promised for them in the future. This promised stability and security is one, brothers and sisters, that we too have in Jesus, and it's an amazing gift that he gives us. Think of the confidence that a passage like this would be, that the encouragement that a passage like this would be to believers suffering the ravages of terrorism in the Middle East. Think about the confidence that this would be for believers living under the oppressive regime of a communist dictatorship somewhere in the world. Even for those of us who are blessed to live in relative security and stability, there's no promise that any of this will be here tomorrow. None of us are promised this will continue tomorrow. But if you're in Christ, if you conquer, if you persevere, if you patiently endure, your name is written in heaven and you are marked with the name of God and as a resident of this new Jerusalem where you will be secure forever. Friends, the contrast between these two churches couldn't be greater. The church at Sardis, a church that in every respect looked strong and healthy, but was dead. The church at Philadelphia, a church that in every respect looked weak and poor, but was alive and holding fast. As we consider these two churches, I think the message is clear, isn't it? If we find ourselves sleepy, if we find ourselves not living up to the true reputation that's ours in Christ, then we need to wake up. We need to remember to strengthen what remains. That we need to remember what we've been told and what we've heard and keep it. And repent where we have fallen short of that. And if we are enduring patiently, then Jesus says, keep at it. Hold fast. Keep going. Keep persevering. Keep looking to me. Keep trusting in me. Keep relying upon me, the one who's promised all these things for you, both in the present and in the future to come. Friends, let's not forget that Jesus knows his church. He knew them and he knows us. So let's be faithful in the name that we make for ourselves in this world, because we're making a name for ourselves whether we realize it or not. But the amazing promise we find here is that for those who truly believe, for those who conquer, those who have ears to hear, our name is on permanent record in heaven. And the Lord will surely receive us there. And that is where we can have hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder and instruction for us through these two churches. Lord, these very different churches. But Lord, I think that we can often find ourselves in all of these churches in some way. Lord, there are ways that we often grow sleepy and grow tolerant and grow weak, even though we may present ourselves as strong. Father, would you search our hearts and help us to see where we may have presented ourselves one way, but the fact of the matter is, before you, we may be completely different. Would you call us to repentance? Would you call us to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember what we've heard and to keep it? Father, would you help us to be motivated and encouraged by the warnings we have, by the affirmation even we see of the good? Father, would you help us in that? But Lord, there may be many in this room, and maybe even as a church, we're holding fast to what is true. We're continuing on. We may be weak in the eyes of the world, but strong in the faith that we have in Christ. Lord, would you keep that? Father, we know that it's only by your power and by your grace and by your spirit that we can stay the course. And so we ask for your help today. We ask for strength and grace to continue on, to conquer, to persevere. Lord, to cling to the promises that we have, knowing that you will keep your people firm to the end. And that we can depend upon you for all that's ours in Christ. So Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us. Would you help us? Would you convict us? Would you show us what we need and how we need to respond to your word today? We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.